your son Jesus. We are thankful for the life that he lived. We are thankful for the opportunities that he took throughout that life to teach and to ask questions and to give to us the things that were most necessary, so that just as he drew close to you by obeying your will, that we can do the same through our faith and obedience to your will. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for his death, his burial, and resurrection. By such, we have the forgiveness of sins, and we ask for that at this moment. And it is through his resurrection that we can have that great hope of heaven. We are thankful, dear Lord, for every person that you have blessed us to have in our lives. We're mindful of the family, dear Lord, at this time that is enduring tremendous loss. We pray that your hand be upon them and that you will give them strength and grace at this very moment in this hour. Dear Lord, be with us at Singing River. Be with us as we mourn the loss of our sister, and as we go through this with our brother, that we will help him and lift him and our sisters and our brothers, dear Lord, that we will do all that we can on our end to fulfill what it is that you have commanded us to do. Thank you, dear Lord, for your love. Thank you for your grace, your mercy. Thank you for being so wonderful to us. Please be with us this day. Be with us through the remainder of our lives. Please own us for eternity. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So in the course of the next month, I have those lessons printed. I don't have very many copies. If we run out of those copies, I can, of course, make more. But next Sunday morning, Brother James will be filling in. I will be down in Blount County in a gospel meeting. I'll be back for two Sundays. And then the final Sunday of June, I will be gone again. And Brother James will be finishing you out. So we have the course of this morning and then the next 4 weeks in the month of June. And then we will finish up the book of Luke, and then we will be right into the book of Acts, of course, written by the same author, and carrying out. Really, you have Jesus has come in the book of Luke, and then as Jesus does ascend to the Heavenly Father, he is working in the book of Acts. It's not the book of Acts of the Apostles, it's really the book of Jesus' Acts. Jesus' works are being fulfilled through the Apostles. But Brother James will be with you guys next Sunday morning, and then the fourth Sunday morning of June, and I will be with you both the second and third Sunday. Now when we're looking at, if I can get this morning's PowerPoint. So if we're looking at the end of chapter 19, remember Jesus is now ascended into Jerusalem, and as he's made his ascension into Jerusalem, what is it that we saw last week that gives to us a special emphasis there at the end of chapter 19? Well, who is Jesus personifying at the end of Luke chapter 19? As Jesus ascended into Jerusalem, about verse 41, remember with me that he was weeping. And then when he came into Jerusalem, he went to the temple and he began to preach to them from the temple. And it's very similar to, of course, Jeremiah. And he even quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7 there at the end of Luke chapter 19. So that gives to us the background of what we now immediately follow into here in the first 8 verses of chapter 20. In the first 8 verses of chapter 20, Jesus also had done what at the end of chapter 19? He had done what there in the temple? Well, he teached, he rebuked, but what did he, he rebuked them, but he rebuked them pretty harshly there at the end of chapter 19. He drove them out. He drove out the money changers. He drove them out. He said, my Father's house is not a den of robbers, but rather it is to be a house of prayer, and you've done the opposite. And then there in chapter 20, these Pharisees, they come to Jesus with a particular question. They want to ask him a question. And what is it that the Pharisees asked of Jesus there in Luke chapter 20?
Where do you get your authority from?
All right, where do you get this authority? Who has given this to you? Now Jesus is continuing to teach to the people. He's preaching the gospel. Well, where do you get this authority? Where do you get this authority? Now, something that's interesting to me, in John chapter 2, at the first Passover that's mentioned in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, Jesus came into Jerusalem, and that would have been at the very beginning of his ministry. And what did he do in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13? All right, very similar to what he did in Luke chapter 19. Now, Jesus was asked the same question in John chapter 2. Who's giving you this authority? And what did he respond there in John chapter 2? He said, if you tear down this temple in 3 days, I will do what? I will raise it back up. And of course, they're thinking of the physical temple. They're saying, well, it's been 46 years. There's no way we could rebuild the temple in 3 days if it's destroyed. But what was Jesus truly talking about? Was he talking about the physical temple? He's talking about his body. That if you tear down my body. So there, that's the time marker at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And now at the end of Jesus' ministry, he's cleansed the temple of the money changers. And they've asked him the same question. Well, by whose authority have you done these things or said these things? So how did Jesus respond to them in this question? Alright, so he turns the tables on them. He says, okay, I'll ask you a question, and by your response, I'll know whether or not I'm going to answer yours. So the question that he asked of the Pharisees was about John the Baptist. And what specific thing about John? Alright, his baptism and where that baptism originated. Did that baptism come from
man
or heaven? And of course, if it came from man, then John was operating outside of whose will? But if it came from heaven, he's operating inside of God's will. Now, what did John the Baptist himself say about his baptism? Y'all remember? Turn in your Bibles just a few pages over to the Gospel of John and look at John chapter 1. Someone look at John chapter 1 and verse 33. John chapter 1 and verse 33. Who has that for us?
I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.
Alright, so Jesus' question to the Pharisees, if that same question was asked of John the Baptist, his response would be what? My baptism is from heaven. It's from heaven because he who sent me to baptize. So John has given us the answer. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 20. How do the Pharisees respond?
We can't show it.
Well, we can't say, can we? Because if we say that it's from man, the people are going to do what to us? They're going to stone us because they believe that John was a prophet. So we can't say it's from men. And then if we say it's from heaven, then where do we want? Why didn't you obey it? Why didn't you do these things? So here, these men are truly caught in a position of between a rock and a hard place is probably how we would say it in the 21st century. And so how, ultimately, what do they say? We don't know. We don't know. How do you not know? How do you not know? You remember, how did Jesus respond to Nicodemus there when Nicodemus misunderstood him teaching about the new birth? He said, are you not a teacher of Israel and not know these things? How is it that you are supposed to be a knowledgeable person of the law and yet you can't put one and one together and make two? So how does Jesus respond to these Pharisees at this point in time? If you're not going to talk to me, if you're not going to answer my questions, then why am I going to answer your questions? Well, then immediately, seemingly from that, Jesus presents this parable of the vine growers. But again, what is introduced here in Luke chapter 20? The idea that there is a vineyard. Vineyard is key. Come back with me to Luke chapter 13. Go back to Luke chapter 13. This is where Jesus has already introduced this image of the vineyard. In Luke chapter 13, if somebody will read for us verses 6 through 9. Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Who has that?
He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down."
Alright, so Jesus introduces this parable in Luke chapter 13, and he talks about the vineyard that is not producing. And if a vineyard's not producing, what do you have to do? Brother Foy, if you had a garden spot that was not growing vegetables properly, would you use that garden spot every single year? No, you'd move, right? And the master here is wanting to do that. But the worker says, "Well, give us one more year." Now, in the context, who's the vineyard? It's Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Israel's the vineyard. And this imagery, this figure of God speaking about Israel in the sense of being a vineyard, is found throughout the Bible. Isaiah chapter 5 specifically is where this imagery begins, where God says through Isaiah to Israel, "I've done everything. I have tilled your ground, I have weeded you, I've given you water, I've given you nutrients, I've given you all things to be successful." They failed in Isaiah 5, and guess what? They're failing in Luke 13, and now in Luke chapter 20, what's going to happen? Because really, what is Jesus doing in the parable of the vine growers? Is this just a regular parable? Alright, so he's condemning the leaders
for not giving God what should have been given him.
Alright. Really, what we have here in this parable is Jesus is doing what the psalmist did multiple times, and even Nehemiah did. Anytime you read in the Old Testament, oftentimes they would go back to the beginning and then trace their history. Stephen did that in Acts chapter 7. He went back to the beginning and traced their history. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. He says, God has given you a vineyard. And he gave it to the vine growers to work and to till that vineyard. But how have the vine growers responded to the master's servants? The first slave was sent to them, and how did they respond? They beat him and they sent him back home empty-handed. The second servant was sent to the vine growers, and they responded to him how? Treated him shamefully. They beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The third one was sent. And how did they respond to him? Wounded him and then cast him out. So when we think about the history of Israel, how did Israel receive God's prophets? They stoned them. They imprisoned them. They rejected them. So the vine grower, the master says, the vineyard owner, he says, "Well, if they've not received my servants, well, then I will send my beloved son. Most definitely, they're going to receive him, right?" The beloved son shows up, and what do they do to him?
They kill him.
What is Jesus telling here in this parable? He's telling them their history. He said, "You rejected the prophets, your fathers rejected the prophets, and now you have rejected me. And you're going to kill me." So what then should the master of the vineyard do? What does Jesus say there at the conclusion? He says, what should the master do? The master should do what?
Come and destroy the vine growers.
Come and destroy the vine growers. How do the vine growers respond? Certainly not. You see, I believe it's in Matthew's account that they truly understood who was Jesus talking to. The audience realized, oh, we're the vine growers. Well, certainly not. No. But then Jesus says, well, this is to fulfill what? And he goes back to Psalm 118, doesn't he? You remember last week we were in Psalm 118 because what were they crying out when Jesus was ascending into Jerusalem? Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes, or blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 and verse 26. But now Jesus goes back to that same psalm and he says what out of verse 22? The foundation, the chief cornerstone is going to be what? Rejected. Here's your foundation. Here's where it all ought to start, but it's rejected. But then verse 18, I hope that each one of us, as we read through this parable and we look specifically into verse 18, I hope that we take it to heart. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. What's the difference from falling on the stone on the top side versus the stone falling on you?
Don't crush you either way.
All right.
But we just noticed that he said he will give the vineyard to others. Mm-hmm. He's going to take it away from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles.
Yes. And that's something that Luke is the momentum is moving us that way. He's moving us to the Gentiles being accepted by the gospel. And he's going to definitely further do that in the gospel or in the book of Acts. But think about this. If you fall on the stone, you're broken into pieces. What happened to the 3,000 men on the day of Pentecost? They were pierced at the heart. And when they were pierced, they fell, and what did they fall upon? The grace of God mended and made them whole. But then in Acts chapter 7, those men were pierced at their hearts because of what Stephen had said, but how did they respond? They stoned him. They killed him. That stone was going to grind them and pummel them into dust. And we all know what happened in AD 70. There was no stone left upon another. Judgment finally and ultimately came against them physically. But even greater than that, that ultimate judgment is still forthcoming. All right, so that's the parable of the vine growers. Any other observations down through this parable?
Just a thought, Toby. Of course, nothing always describes it. The chief priests and scribes coming. And then in 20, it says it came to pass that on one of these days that he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. Then they speak up, and he deals with that there in the next few verses. But then in verse 9, it says, then began he to speak to the people, this parable. He turns from them after having dealt with them, and he speaks this parable to the people. But who gets the message really fast? Is those that really directed that. And there's no doubt that the people understood exactly what he was saying. And that's one of the things I think humiliated them in front of their four people.
They understood,
and it cut them, like you talked about the two reactions mm-hmm. there in the book of Acts.
And it doesn't stop there, does it?
Right.
That's the foundation point of the rest of this chapter is now the humiliation truly begins. So now we look at this next section, we have the tribute to Caesar. So again, and as I read through this section of Luke chapter 20, do you not come away with just a bad taste in your mouth? I mean, you think about these individuals, so they pretended to be what? They pretended to be righteous. Who are they? Well, they're Pharisees.
Yeah.
They're the religious elite, and Luke says they pretended to be what? They should have been righteous, but they pretend here to be righteous. I think the true character is just flowing out here. And then how do they come up to Jesus here in verse 20? Or verse 21, what do they say?
They told him that they thought he was teaching rightly.
All right, so they kind of butter him up, right? Have y'all ever done that to one of y'all's teachers that you know that you're in probably dead straits with, you know, back in high school when you know that you're a little bit behind in a grade or something like that? So how do you get a better grade? Well, you got to butter up the teacher, right? You got to go up to that teacher. Well, Rebecca doesn't know what I'm talking about because she always made great grades. But, you know, people like me who was not as smart, you know, I had to butter up my teacher sometimes. I had to go, you know what, Mrs. So-and-so, I thought that what you did today was just so excellent. And I just thought that what you taught was, I just learned so much from you today. And by the way, can I get 5 extra bonus points on the text at the end of the day? You know, you see this, them coming to Jesus like this. And I think there's a contrast. You go back to chapter 18. And while yet the rich young ruler turns away at the end, still yet, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, what is he called? Luke chapter 18, verse 18.
Good master,
good teacher. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit? So you have two different individuals coming to Jesus saying practically the same thing, but one, I think, is coming with a genuine heart, and I think that's the rich young ruler. I think his heart is genuine as he approaches Jesus. Of course, in Luke chapter 20, we know their hearts is not. Their hearts are not genuine. We want to catch you in a lie. So what is the question that they ask of Jesus?
Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not?
Okay, now why is that question the question that they ask?
If he says yes, the Jews don't like that, they'd be offended. If he says no, the Romans will arrest him for treason.
All right, so essentially they've tried to find a no-win situation for Jesus, right? It's like if you get in a fight with a girl, do you brag about winning the fight or do you brag about losing? That's a no-win situation, right? You can't brag either way. They've tried to develop this great argument, this great question. Oh, if we ask him this, this will get him. Because yes, if he says, yes, you pay your taxes, well then all the Jews are going to be mad because they hated the Romans. We want these Romans gone. We thought you were going to be the king. You were going to be the one that overthrows this. And we're going to be done with these Romans. But then if Jesus says no, well then the Romans are going to be told immediately about that. And that is his death knell, right? So how does Jesus respond?
Give me the denarius. Whose image and scriptures on this? They said, well, Caesar's. He said, well, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's.
All right, so Jesus turns it back upon them, does he not? He turns the tables again. Well, let me see a money, piece of money. Okay, well, whose image is this? Well, does Jesus ever say yes or no? He doesn't. He just gives them a plain answer. And again, we see the master at work here in his ability. Now, first off, they're in verse 20. Go back to verse 23. What does it tell us? Luke tells us that Jesus knew what?
Knew what they were saying in verse 21.
All right. Jesus, I mean, they're trying to veil it. They're trying to do this in the presence of the others. And the people are going to hear this question and they're going, oh, well, that's a great question. But Jesus sees right through. He says, no, I know what you're trying to do. So Jesus turns it back to them. Well, you render to Caesar what is Caesar. You render to God what is God's. All right, brethren, what's the application? Not for them. What's the application for us?
To pay our taxes. And we're to render to the government what's due to them and to God what's due to them.
Alright. And now God always takes what over the government?
Precedence.
Always takes precedence. We understand that. Acts 5 and verse 29 and 30. It is better for us to obey God than man. But still yet, there is a time and place. How many of you look forward to April the 15th every single year? Y'all just love that day. That is a holiday in your household. Now, if you're a CPA or you're an accountant, I understand if it is. That's your moneymaker, right? But for everybody else, we don't like that day. That's not something that we look forward to. But how should we as Christians view that day?
It's our duty.
It's our duty. It's our responsibility. It's an opportunity for us to do what? To cheat the system, to find every loophole that we can, to pay as little as we can, to pay the tax that is due. Whatever that is, we pay that. All right. Any other comments or questions on that section?
I think they meant this as to butter Jesus up. But what they said was true about Jesus.
Absolutely. Everything they said in verse 21 was absolute truth. But their heart is not genuine. And again, what has Jesus told them all along? You come to me and you give me the fruit of your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Well, then, you know, they see that they have failed, so they get their buddies, the Sadducees. Well, you go up and ask them a question. So the Sadducees, they have pondered. I can only imagine the backroom meetings of them, you know, writing on a whiteboard. Well, we can ask him this question, and you guys ask him this question, and we're going to ask him this question. And I tell you, we're going to nail him with one of these. And the Sadducees, I can only imagine they're laughing at the Pharisees. You know, they see how Jesus quickly turned that against them, and they're just sitting back going, you thought you were smart. Now we're going to come up and we're going to ask him a question. And the question really is a hyperbole at the very least. You think about the hypothetical situation that Jesus was just presented. A man is married to a woman and he does what? Dies. So then, based upon Deuteronomy, is it 22 and verse 5, you have the levirate marriage, so that if your brother dies before having a child with his wife, you are to take that wife as yours, and then you are to raise a child with his name. So essentially, what that would be is that if my older brother Scott married his wife and he died before a child is born, I take Megan as my wife, and then when that child is born, even though it looks like me, I have to give it my brother's name. That's the emphasis of the levirate marriage. The firstborn always receives its due or his due in the old law. But here, the second son does what? The third son. Fourth. Fifth. Sixth. Seventh. Come on. Are we serious? How many of you ever gotten into a conversation with somebody about hypotheticals? Aren't those lovely? I love getting into discussions with brethren. I love getting into discussions with my friends in the world with hypotheticals. Because I tell you, everybody's better when you get into a conversation with hypotheticals, right? No, there's no agreements there. Why? Why are hypotheticals so bad? Alright, so there's a self-justification that comes through a hypothetical oftentimes. What else?
There's really no end to it.
There isn't. Because why do you stop at 7 here? Why didn't she have 34 sons? How many sons did Gideon have? He had 70 sons. Why didn't she have 70 brothers to go through? Because that was just too many. I mean, could you imagine? What's the chances?
Well, their point was, in the resurrections, whose wife would she be?
Yes.
First, second, third, seventh. No one had any children. And the woman's dead. So, no, you don't have any marriage. You give any marriage in heaven. It's unnecessary.
All right. So let's look at Jesus' response. So they finally asked the question. Well, at the end, whose wife is she going to be? Well, Jesus' first response was what? Let's look at the first response, and then we'll look at the second. The first one was what Brother Doris just said. In the resurrection, there is no giving or taking in marriage. Why?
Unnecessary.
Why is it unnecessary?
You don't need any more children in heaven.
Well, Jesus says something specific there about heaven that we don't need to lose. Say that one again. For there is no death anymore. Why is there a need for procreation? Why is there a need for marriage relationship in heaven when there is no death? There is no need to extend life or to prolong life or to have new life, because life is life. That's, we're always alive. And I think that's the emphasis that Jesus... Okay, so now he talks about life in the resurrection, and it's from that point now Jesus steps into the next point. And what is the next point that he makes with these Sadducees? Well, not just, we're not talking about the hypothetical scenario anymore. Now Jesus drops off into Exodus chapter 3, and what does he say? When God came to Moses, he said, I am the God of
Abraham,
Isaac, and Jacob. Now what is Jesus' implication of that? What's the necessary inference? They're still alive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's alive, and therefore God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And if God is the God of the living and not of the God of the dead, then you Sadducees, you are what?
You are wrong.
You are wrong. What's the parenthesis, the parenthetical? That's the word I was looking for at the end of verse 27. What's the parenthetical? Now when the Sadducees come to Jesus, for they did not what? They didn't believe in the resurrection. So at the very outset, when Jesus is given a question about the resurrection from the Sadducees, as much as they may have been laughing about this in the back rooms, I can only imagine Jesus was giggling a little bit inside when he was receiving this question. Because he's like, here you are, you don't even believe in the resurrection, but yet you're going to ask me about the resurrection. Makes no sense, does it? And even above and beyond all of that, when they ask Jesus about the resurrection, who is Jesus? I am the resurrection and the life. So you came to the authority on resurrection because Jesus is the authority on that. And here Jesus lays it back on their feet. Now, remember in Luke chapter 20 at verse 27, remember that, because we're going to come back to that in the books of Luke, because Luke's going to return to the Sadducees in Acts chapter 23. Paul was before the council, and what did Paul use to his advantage when he was before the council in Acts chapter 23? Y'all remember?
Citizenship.
Well, not a citizenship just yet. Earlier in the chapter, I believe this is about verses 3, 4, 5. I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and I believe in what? And then immediately the councils split because there was a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Luke's going to come back to this idea and use it against them again there. All right. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the God who is living. Well, then Jesus takes his opportunity. He says, okay, I've answered two of yours. I was going to answer the first one, but you didn't answer mine. So I'm going to ask you another. So Jesus turns it on them again. He says, well, I'm going to ask you a question. What is the question that Jesus asked?
Therefore, David called him Lord. I is his son.
All right. Whose son is the Messiah? He's the son of David. But then Jesus says, but how is he the son of David if David calls him Lord? Now again, Jesus is going to quote from what psalm? Y'all remember? Come back with me to the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110. This is a kingdom psalm. This is a kingdom psalm in the sense that this is it's a messianic psalm, and it is that the one who God is going to send, the Messiah, the anointed one, is going to be king. Now again, in the Jewish mindset, when they think of king, what type of king are they thinking about? Physical. Remember in Luke chapter 19, they thought that the kingdom was going to appear immediately, but it doesn't. That's not the way God had desired it. That's not the way God had planned it. God is going to work these things out in the way that He has determined it. So Jesus quotes from Psalm 119 in verse 10, or 110 in verse 1. Excuse me. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the Lord says to my Lord. So David calls the one who is sent by God what? My Lord. So he's higher than David. And again, in these Jewish mindsets, in Jesus' day, there were three main Jews, or three main biblical characters of the Old Testament that reigned supreme. And I take them to be Abraham, Moses, and David. Those are the three main guys of the Old Testament, right? And here Jesus is presented as greater than all of them. But then don't overlook in Psalm 110, look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, whenever we see the quote of a psalm, we need to take note that when Jesus or the New Testament writers quote from the psalm, they're not just quoting from that particular verse and then leaving it. They're quoting the entire. What does Psalm 110 and verse 4 tell us? That Jesus' priesthood would not be after Aaron's priesthood, but it would be after the order of Melchizedek. There's going to be a change of law. And in the change of law, the old law must die for the new law to come. So all of this is being emphasized. All of this is a part of what we're looking at here. So how do they respond to Jesus' question?
They don't
want to admit it. They don't know. And at the very least, they recognized at this point they were not going to do what? They were not going to trap Jesus. Jesus was on top of His game all the time. I think about myself sometimes. How many of y'all have ever had one of those moments where you say something, and I know that y'all hear it all the time because y'all make fun of me about it, but y'all just say something and you're just like, well, I don't even know what that word was. How does those things happen?
If they were willing to admit or realize that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, which they're trying to trap Him into saying that.
Well, that would be fine. If they trap Him, Jesus is going to say it. He's been saying it all along that He is the Son of God. When we think about, go ahead, I'm sorry.
They admit that Jesus is Lord in the spiritual sense. Mm-hmm. They would have to recognize who He was.
Well, and that takes you all the way back to the beginning, does it not? If they would have recognized that John was, and his baptism was from heaven, not from men, that would have put them in a precarious situation. And them recognizing Jesus as Lord, even Lord over David, that would put them in a precarious situation. So again, they're the ones that's always in the uneasy place. Well, Jesus in Luke gives us a very shortened form of what Matthew's gospel gives us, a more extended form there in Matthew chapter 23. But Jesus gives us a very shortened form of just some warnings here. At the end of Luke chapter 20 in verses 45 through 47. But think about the idea of these scribes, these Pharisees, these religious elites. Why did the people perceive these individuals to be more righteous than they? What had the Pharisees done? What are they doing? So look at verse 46. The first thing they did is they did what? They put on
long robes.
Long robes. And I take that to be that they put on material, they put on something that would draw attention to who? To themselves. All right, and then what type of individuals are they? They really loved what? They really loved those greetings in the marketplace. Again, why do they love these greetings in the marketplace? Because who do they want all the attention to be put on? They want people to recognize them. Well, hold on one second. Hold on. I know what he tells them. We're going to get there. Let's keep building. Not only did they love respectful greetings, but they also loved to sit where?
Places
of honor. The chief seats. You know, I'm not sitting in that 14th row at Singing River. I'm sitting up front. I would advise you not to sometimes. But all of these things, and then not only do they want the chief seats in the synagogue, but even when they're invited to places, when they're invited to banquets, where do they want to reside? They want that number one seat. We talked about the banquets in Luke chapter 14, correct? Jesus extensively talked about the place of banquets. So all four of these things, they have man-derived righteousness. And in such, man saw them as what? The other people saw these religious elites as what? Somebody said it.
Greatness,
okay. Righteous, superior. So much greater. But what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, about verse 18? Behold, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter. Because all of the things that they're doing to receive this acclamation in verse 46, it's thrown out the window in verse 47, isn't it? Because in their true actions, their true heart is revealed in verse 47. And what is their true heart? The first thing they do is what? Devour widows' houses. How do you take it to be? So I know of a very specific situation. A gospel preacher, he was not American, so he did not have Social Security, and he had bought a life insurance policy for himself so that in his death, his wife would be given that money. Well, his wife was contacted after his death by another sister in Christ who said, hey, if you'll give me that money, I can invest it for you, and it will do this for you. It'll give you four times as much. Guess what happened? Lost every single cent of it.
These people, the Pharisees, were supposedly taking care of the widow's money, like you say, invested in it. But instead, they were using it for their own personal gain.
Yes. Well, in that embezzlement, that's what was happening. Is, you know, she had bought way too much stuff for her family. She didn't know how to pay for it. Well, this was a way that she could rob others to take care of her own. That's a sad, sad situation. When you hear about something like that, what type of taste is left in your mouth? You don't like it, do you? They're taking widows' money that should have been given to the widow to take care of the widow. They're taking that to take care of themselves. What else are they doing? For the appearance's sake, they offer long prayers. Remember Matthew chapter 6, what did Jesus say? Do not pray before others at the street corners like some do, but pray in the secret of your home. And then finally, at the end of verse 47, they will receive what? So what's the application? There may not be an application for you guys all the time, but I tell you, if I don't read those final verses and take the application to be that, because who notoriously is always asked to say prayers? Who's always given the best seat? Brethren, this passage should hit me in the heart. And for any person that preaches and teaches and serves as an elder, leaves their life as an elder, you take this to heart. You will receive greater condemnation if you build yourself up and you only have man's righteousness as the derived point. All right, any other thoughts? I appreciate so much your kind attention this morning.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our Sunday morning assembly here at Singing River. So good to see this number out this morning. We appreciate the presence of each and every one that is here, especially those of you who are visiting with us. By way of the order of our services this morning, Brother Brent Putman will lead the scripture reading for us. Brother Joe Gregory will lead us in song this morning. At the appropriate time, Ron Williams will lead the opening prayer. Marcus Smith will have charge of the Lord's table, assisted by Donald Collier, Adam Colley, Matthew Chambers. And at the close of our service, Brother David Wilson will lead our minds in prayer. Before we begin this morning, let's take a moment to prepare our minds for our worship service. We'll begin with a scripture reading.
This morning's reading will come from the book of Titus, chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith.
Worthy art thou.
Worthy of praise.
He will see me safely home.
Oh,
Pray with me, please. Our dear Lord and Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for our lives and for our health that allows us to be here. We thank you again, Father, for this opportunity that's ours to assemble peacefully, without fear, to assemble to worship you, to assemble to remember Christ and his sacrifice for us, for the opportunity, Father, that's ours to turn our thoughts away from affairs of this world and to direct our minds to things eternal, the things that matter most in life, matter things that matter eternally. For the opportunity, Father, that's ours at this moment to renew ourselves, to renew our minds, to renew our paths, to renew our commitment to you, to renew our commitment to live as you have us to live in this life. Help us, Father, throughout this service to increase our strength, increase our knowledge of you, draw us closer to you. Remind us, Lord, that we are soldiers of Christ, that we will arise and stand our ground in that capacity, that we will be ready, Father, to confess our faith as we have opportunity. Bless this congregation, Father. Bless the church everywhere. Bless those who are preachers of the gospel, elders who direct the steps of the congregations. Help us, Lord, as individual members of the body of Christ. Remind us, Lord, to study, to be diligent, to show ourselves approved before you, rightly dividing, Father, the word of truth. We ask your blessings, Father, upon all those who are sick, those who are injured, those, our number especially, who are traveling abroad. Bless, Father, the poor. Bless those who are poor in spirit. And this morning, Father, we are poor in spirit in this congregation. We've lost this recent time, Father, two wonderful ladies who are members of the body of Christ. Sister Annie Lowe Watson, who's been such a powerful member of your kingdom. We're mindful, Father, of her family. Bobby Watson, Becky, and Julie. Bless them at this time, Father, in their grief, and we grieve with them. And our sister Pat, bless her family. Bless us as we grieve with them, Father. comfort them in the power of your word and help them, Father, to be reminded that death is swallowed up in victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, Father, the governments around the world, especially ours. Bless, God, this nation, because we need you in our lives as a nation. Bless those who would dare to guide us, Father, as a government. May all the kings of the world be like King Nebuchadnezzar, Father. They will recognize you as Lord, as supreme, as God on earth, the one true and living God. That they will acknowledge that all blessings for all mankind come from you, Father. Bless us now, Lord, Father, as we go through the remaining part of this service, through what future lives is ours. Forgive us for any sin that might be in our lives. And Father, keep our transgressions ever before us, that we may be mindful of how we choose things in our lives, that we'll be mindful of our words, of our thoughts, and of our actions. Bless us always and keep us close to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Those of you using a book may wish to mark number 322, Bring Christ Your Broken Life, which we'll be using at the close of the lesson. And now we're going to sing, Oh, Spread the Tidings. If you wish to, you may stand as we sing the song. And after the song, we'll have our lesson.
Christians are broken, but It is such a joy to be with you this morning and to have another opportunity to share with you a message from the Word of God. I want to invite you again to turn back to Titus chapter 1, where Brent read earlier, and we're going to meet you over there in just a moment. Titus chapter 1, and that's where we will begin our lesson. As I was thinking about this lesson, there was a graphic that showed up on the internet a few weeks ago. And I thought this really underscores the reason, I guess, why this sermon needs to be preached. And I've never seen anything like that. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 different types of services that this church is offering. And I've tried to figure this out. In fact, I looked up some of these on the internet, and I still didn't know what they meant after I read about them. But the classic service is the older traditional service. Contemporary service, I think I hear drums and guitars in that service. And then the mid-century modern, don't have a clue what that is. Postmodern, boomer, that's my age group. That's old people, I'm pretty sure. The millennials, a blended service, don't have a clue what that is. And a happy hour service. And I don't know what that is either. But I can tell you one thing I understand from the sign out in front of this particular church building. That is, they want to meet everybody's needs. They want to make everybody happy. They want to do things the way you want them done. And as I think about that, I realize that when it comes to worship services, you can have it your way. The question should be, do you want to worship the way God wants? And that's where we're going in this lesson as we begin and look at this lesson and try to understand more about this church that our Lord established some 2,000 years ago. Passing through Caesarea Philippi, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, Jesus asked who the people thought that he was, and then he asked who they thought that he was, his disciples, and Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Upon this rock, this confession you've just made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and hell itself cannot prevail against it." And then in Romans chapter 16, at verse 16, we find that expression, churches of Christ. That seems to be a common term that was used for the church during that first century. Well, the Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. So what is this idea of the church of Christ? The fact that we've got the name on the front of the building that says Church of Christ, does that mean we are of Christ? I think we have to look at some characteristics of the New Testament church to find out whether we are of Christ, whether we are the church of Christ, not a church of Christ. It's because the Lord only built one church. He said, "I will build my church, not my churches." And so now I want us to go back to Titus chapter 1, and we want to read this passage again, beginning in verse 9. If we go back to verse 5, we find that Paul is telling Titus the qualifications of an elder. And so as we get down to the end of those qualifications there, we find these words. Titus 1, beginning in verse 9. "Holding fast the faithful word which he has taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households," notice, "teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." Do you think there's a lot of churches today that teach things that they ought not? "One of them, even a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply.' Why? That they may be sound in the faith." And I want you to hold on to that word sound. because that's where we're going in this lesson. Our title this morning is, What is a Sound Church? What determines a sound church? What does that word sound mean? Well, this is the Greek word, has too many syllables for me to try to tell you what it is, but it's found in the Bible 11 times. And it's translated sound 6 times, be sound once, be whole once, wholesome one time, be in health one time, and safe and sound one time. Now, that's the way it's translated, but what does it mean? Well, the word sound means to be well, to be in good health. And metaphorically, of Christians whose opinions are free from a mixture of error. And so what we are striving to do as a sound church is to teach and preach only those things we find in the Word of God without man's ideas and concepts mixed in with it. Because when you mix in your ideas with what God has to say, you don't have a sound church anymore. So let's think about this. Number of verses it uses this word. Titus 1 verse 13. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. We just read that, didn't we? And then in Titus 2, verses 1 and 2, notice this. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The word doctrine there means teaching, sound teaching. That the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. And so when you look at these two words together, you find two different expressions there. They're not the same. In Titus 1, you find sound in the faith, and then in Titus 2, sound in faith. And I think he's talking about two different ideas of faith. I think in Titus 1, verse 13, he's talking about the system of faith which God has delivered to man. And in Titus 2, I think he's talking about personal faith that a person is to have, which is to mirror that faith that God has sent to us. And notice also that all of that hinges on and depends on sound doctrine or sound teaching. So we find that word a number of times in the Scriptures. Let's make our way through this as we look at this. What is a sound church? Well, a sound church is one that follows the inspired teachings of God as to the worship that the church is engaged in. Now, this lesson is a very general lesson. We're not going to any detail in any of the points this morning because we're spreading it out and trying to cover a number of things. But notice, the church is to be sound in how they partook of the Lord's Supper. And as we go to the Scriptures and we try to understand something about it, we can go to Acts chapter 20 at verse 7. The Bible says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, the expression break bread is a synecdoche. It's a figure of speech. A synecdoche is where a part stands for the whole or a whole stands for the part. How many head of cattle do you have? Well, I got 200 heads. How many bodies you got? We understand we don't have to explain all of that. We understand that. The law stopped me. Well, maybe a lawman stopped you, but we understand that that word stands for all of the law, the violation of the law. And so we partake of the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine, and the bread. That's all included in that. But something else that I want you to notice about that is when they took it. And they did that on the first day of the week. And something else I want you to notice about that is how they took it. They took it together. When they came together to do this. Now, there's many other passages that deal with the Lord's Supper, but basically we're getting the idea that a sound church is a church that partakes of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. How often? On the first day of the week. That's what the Scripture says. So who am I to come along and say, well, let's take it every month or every 6 months or once a year? When did they partake of it? On the first day of the week. And so if we're going to go back to the Bible and do what's in the Bible and be a sound church, we've got to do things according to the way that the New Testament church did these things. But what about how they supported the work of the church. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2 gives us an idea how that took place. Notice what the scripture says. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So when it comes to the collection in the Lord's church, when did it take place? Well, it took place on the first day of the week when they came together. How did they do that? It was a giving liberally. We could look at a number of passages that show us how to give. And they gave from the heart, and they didn't give grudgingly, and they gave it to support the work of the church. In this particular situation, they gave money to support needy saints, and that's a part of the work of the church, and we'll get into that as we get on into our lesson. But as they supported the church in this manner, does that mean we can support the church in other ways? Now, there's a lot of churches that come up with a lot of ways to fund the church. This is the only way I know of in scriptures, that Christians came together on the first day of the week and they laid by in store as God had prospered them. This does away with bake sales and fish fries and bazaars and concerts or any other method that any church would come up with to raise money to support their work. This is the principle we find in the Word of God. But notice also, a sound church follows teaching, inspired teaching, as to how they prayed. And prayer was an important part of the early church. In my book on worship, I spent 2 chapters on prayer. I felt like it was that important. And there are a number of times, we could spend a lot of time this morning on prayer, but I'm just going to briefly mention it, not even going to read the verses. But I want you to notice the Jerusalem church was a praying church. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. We see it again over in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 31. We see it again in Acts chapter 12 at verse 5. The Ephesian church was a praying church, Acts 20, verse 16. The Philippian church was a praying church, Acts 16, verse 13. The Thessalonian church was a praying church. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 17 and then again at verse 25. Many other passages in the scriptures, and we could spend the time reading all of these passages and going into detail, but as we're trying to do an overview of the work of the church, we don't have time to do all of that. But notice also, if we're going to follow this inspired pattern, and if we're going to be a sound church and do things the way the New Testament church did things, then our singing needs to be like the singing in the New Testament church. Now, we understand the singing aspect, the praise aspect in New Testament church, not only from Scripture, but also from secular history. We're not going there, but we'll just mention this. Notice Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 12. Saying, I declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. When we come together in the assembly, what do? We sing praises to God. Recently, I was reading a post that a friend of mine had put on Facebook about some of his brethren that were involved in these very progressive churches of Christ. And he said that the person made the statement that Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 didn't even mention the church, had nothing to do with the church. And he was refuting that. But that's the position a lot of people take today. And you know why? Because they want to get instrumental music back into the church. Well, let's look at the passages. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Did he mention the church? Well, I don't see the church, but I'll tell you what I do see. They spoke to one another. And I tell you what, when we come together in the assembly, we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts. Notice Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Who did they do it to? They did it to each other. Do you see that? Teaching and admonishing one another. You can't do that when you're by yourself, can you? And so this was a part of the New Testament worship. But I tell you what, there's a movement that's very alive and very healthy, or unhealthy, I should say, in Churches of Christ today, called the Progressive Movement, that is determined to get the instrument back in the Churches of Christ, like they did in the last half of the 19th century. They pretty much took over the church. And to add to it, women teachers and preachers and elders and things of that nature, things for which they have absolutely no authority. But I want you to notice something else. If we're going to be a sound church, we need to preach the gospel. And they did that in the New Testament church. You go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Notice a part of the work is this. He says, Paul says, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, the church is where the truth is taught. And we need to be busy teaching and preaching the truth in the church. Go back to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when Paul was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus and Miletus. The Bible says, now on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. We read that just a moment ago, but now emphasize the rest of this. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, continued his message till midnight. Well, I don't think the emphasis there on how long he preached. I think he preached a long time because he knew he was never going to see those brethren again. And he had a lot to say to them. But he preached. And preaching is a part of the work of the New Testament church. But I want you to notice something else. A sound church follows inspired teaching as to organization. And a lot of people have some strange ideas about the organization of the New Testament church. When we turn to the Bible, we find that the New Testament church was organized with elders being appointed in every church. These elders will have oversight of the flock. They were to shepherd the flock. They were to care for the flock. They were to feed the flock spiritually. Those were the people who were given that responsibility. Notice Acts chapter 14, verse 23. It says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. God's plan is for the local church to have elders. And a lot of churches just don't want elders. And a lot of churches want other kinds of arrangements where they have deacon boards or they have a pastor, a preacher who's in charge in the church. That's not God's plan for the New Testament church. Elders are to have oversight over a particular church and not a plurality of churches. And friends, this is getting to be a very big thing in many churches, even in denominational churches. In 1 Peter chapter 5 at verses 1 through 3, I want you to notice the passage here where Peter says, the elders who are among you I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partake of the glory which will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock. Now, question, who are the elders to oversee? If we're looking for scriptural authority, we turn to the scripture to see what the scripture says. Did you notice the elders are to oversee those who were among them? He uses that expression twice in this reading. Elders are to be responsible for a local church, over a local flock. Pastors or shepherds, those terms are used interchangeably. Shepherds are to shepherd a flock, not everybody else's flock. And yet that is getting to be a real big thing in churches today, and many churches of Christ are going along with it. It's called the campus concept. And the campus concept is that, well, here's Church A, but Church A has a church over here, and 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 we're over all these churches. That concept's not found in the Word of God. You can't find that. And yet it's got to be very popular in the world today. The solution to problems in churches today is not in better organization, but in better dedication and participation. We need to be involved in doing things God's way, not man's way. You go back to that picture I showed you at the very beginning of the lesson. Look at all those different kinds of services. Do you think those are God's way or man's way? You think God's into being a cowboy? You have cowboy churches. You think God's into motorcycles? You have motorcycle churches. You think God's into dogs? There's dog churches where you bring your dog to the church. People have come up with all kinds of strange ideas, none of which you can find in the Word of God. And so, friends, we've got to turn to the Word of God to see what God has to say about these matters. But we must be sound when it comes to doing the work of the church. And the work of the church is threefold. Evangelism, that is preaching, teaching the gospel. Edification, building up the saints or teaching the saints, helping people to improve spiritually. And benevolence to needy saints. There are a number of passages that point that out. Each one of these points could be a lesson or series of lessons within itself. We don't have time to look at all that. But I want to suggest to you that this is the work of the church. Now, if you can find another work of the church in the Word of God, please let me know. I must be missing it. But you know what people have come along with today? They've decided the work of the church is the social gospel. The work of the church is recreation. The work of the church is fielding ball teams. The work of the church is having parties. Do you read of those things in the Bible? Absolutely not. We have no authority for those things. Why do we not do that? We don't have authority for that. Authority is permission. Right, power, jurisdiction, or permission from God. We don't have that. And until we find that permission, we best leave that off, because that's not a work of the church. We must not go beyond the Scripture in this work. We must have authority or permission for what we do when it comes to doing the work of the church. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another, one against another." And so what did Paul just say there? He said, you need to have authority for what you do. You need to have permission from God for the things you do. You don't even think about doing things other than those things that are written in the Bible. And if you don't even think about them, you're certainly not going to go beyond the things that are written in the Bible. The New Century Version says, follow only what is written. And then there are several versions that say, do not go beyond what is written. And I'll tell you, that's where churches get in trouble, because they go beyond what is written. And in doing so, they make the church that they are a member of an unsound church. We need to be careful about these things. But let me suggest this. A sound church follows inspired teaching. The Bible speaks of sound teaching. Titus 1 verse 9, we looked at this. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, that's teaching, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Titus 2:1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Again, sound doctrine is sound teaching. 2 Timothy 4 verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Friends, that's the problem today in many churches. They don't want to go by what God says. They want to have their ears tickled. And they have itching ears, and they want to come up with all kinds of plans and organizations and activities for a particular church that you cannot find in the Word of God. And when that happens, you're no longer sound in your doctrine. You're no longer sound in your teaching. Titus 2 verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. This soundness is mentioned over and over and over and over again in the Word of God. It ought to be important to us. It must have been important to the Holy Spirit. Sound teaching needs to be balanced teaching. Sometimes we don't have balanced teaching when it comes to the church. And some preachers just strive on controversy. And I've seen this over the years, and perhaps some of you have too. And I tell you what, they may have done more damage to the church than they did good in their career preaching. When you thrive on controversy, that's a sad thing, isn't it? And I'm reminded of what Dickey said one time. He said, you know, a lot of preachers think that we ought to be talking about the bad news of the gospel rather than the good news of the gospel. The gospel is the good news. And we need to be promoting that and sharing that. But so often we're just beating people over the head with scripture. And many times not out of love. We need to be careful about those kinds of things. Perhaps we need more motivation when it comes to preaching. And I'm not talking about somebody who will get up here and clap and shout and carry on and get you worked up emotionally. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about positive preaching. Preaching that encourages. Preaching that instills a will in people to want to do more for God. To be the kind of person that God wants them to be. Oh, we need to do more of that. And preaching should be balanced. I don't know about you, but I love hamburgers. And I could probably eat a hamburger today and tomorrow and the next day. But you know, after about a week, I get tired of hamburgers. Would you like to have a hamburger every day for the next 6 months or year? Probably not. You might say, well, I'm a salad eater. I don't eat that old stuff. Would you like to have a salad every day of your life from now? You'd probably get sick of salad, wouldn't you? Preaching needs to be balanced. You need to take different aspects of the Word of God and put it together into something that's very beautiful. Several years ago, I was asked to come preach at a church. The reason I was asked to come preach is because they wanted more balanced preaching in the church. They said, we're getting the same thing every week, on and on and on. We need balanced teaching. We need balanced preaching when it comes to the church. A sound church can have sound teaching and not be a sound church. You ever thought about that? Think about the church at Sardis. Let's read this passage together. Notice Revelation 3, verses 1 through 3. And the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You ever noticed how many times the Lord said, I know your works? He knows our works. That you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. There's a lot of good churches do a lot of good things and still fail. We see that also. Ephesus is one of those churches. Oh, as the Spirit writes about the church at Ephesus, as John writes these things down, he just brags about the church at Ephesus. All these wonderful things. Notice what he says. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. How wonderful! But the Lord said you need to repent. They did a lot of things right, but some things were wrong. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So, let's bring our lesson to a close. That is our lesson. We've talked about what is a sound church. And I would summarize all of that in this statement. We'll just read it together. We at Singing River must strive to be a sound church. We must be sound in worship, organization, and work. And that work includes teaching the truth with a sound spiritual diet and caring for needy saints. That's what we're all about. That's what a sound church is all about. And if you're not a member of a sound church, why don't you become one? I believe we're a sound church. I believe we're teaching the truth. I believe we're standing for those things that are right. I believe we're preaching and teaching those things that we find in God's Word and not mixing with it and mingling with it the ideas of men. If you've never obeyed the gospel, why don't you do so this morning? If you've never been baptized into Christ for remission of sins, you have an opportunity to do so this morning. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.
Seated, please. Before the Lord's Supper, we will sing, "Have You Seen the Nail?"